Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew? Matthew 16. And then we'll also be looking at some verses in Matthew 18. How many of you lock your doors of your house at night? Okay, how many of you keep your car doors locked? All right, does anybody here not lock anything? Because I have both extremes in my family. We have relatives in South Carolina that keep their car doors locked inside their garage with the garage door closed and the doors locked. I have a cousin in Maine. The last I talked to him about it, he didn't know where his house key was. He has never locked his door since he got the house. So we have those two ends of the spectrum. Today, we're going to talk about the church. And we're going to talk about church membership in particular. We're going to look at two passages in Matthew, the first of which is what gives us the idea that Peter has the keys. This is the passage where Jesus says, "I give to you the keys of the kingdom." That's where we get the jokes and the pictures of Peter with the keys standing at the pearly gates, that somehow he's the one letting people in and out. We know that that's not correct. But that's where it comes from. That's the imagery, this idea of keys. Now, some of you may already be wondering, okay, is he saying that the keys are church membership? No, that's not what I'm going to say. But these two passages, which are the only passages that Jesus referred to the church, do have an element of church membership in them. And that's what I want to show you, how church membership fits into the context of these passages, especially the second one we're going to look at. But before we go into Matthew, we need to define some terms. It would help us to know, what is the church? So, what is the church? What do you think? The simplest biblical definition I can think of is the body of Christ. Someone already touched on it when we did our scripture reading in Romans 12. The church is the body of Christ. But then we can describe the church two different ways. One is the universal church, or the invisible church. If you're a kid, you may think that idea is cool, that the invisible church. What is that? The invisible church, or the universal church, is also called the family of God, the body of Christ. And that would include all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. We're going to talk about Peter. And the other disciples were there when that conversation took place. Peter would be part of the universal church. Any of you in this room who are believers, and anyone else alive around the world today, a believer in Christ Jesus, those who come after us if the Lord tarries, all of those from Pentecost to the rapture who are believers in Christ Jesus as Savior would be included in the universal church. But then there's something else, the local church, or we would say the visible church. Here's the definition I'm offering you for that. And you don't have to worry about writing it down, or if you want any of the scripture passages that back up what I'm presenting to you at the moment. See me afterward, I can give you all of them. The local church is a group of baptized believers meeting in one geographic location. It is organized under God-given leadership to meet together regularly for worship, instruction, prayer, edification, fellowship, exercising spiritual gifts, and observing the ordinances. I know that's a long definition. But all of those elements are biblically based of what a local church is and what it's supposed to be doing. The local church is a group of baptized believers meeting in one geographic location, organized under God-given leadership, meeting together regularly for worship, instruction, prayer, edification, building one another up, fellowship, exercising spiritual gifts, and observing ordinances. What would that be? Lord's Supper and baptism. Now look around the room for a second. Look at the person sitting next to you. Is the group in this room the universal church, the invisible church, or the visible church, the local church? Which is it? I'm getting both. It is both. Yes. That was the correct answer. It is both. The obvious answer is the visible church. I can't be looking at the invisible church. But those of us who are gathered here this morning, if we're believers in Jesus, are part of the universal church, the invisible church. And this gathering of believers in this one geographic location is certainly a local church, visible church. Does that make sense? You need to have that understanding as we go into this. Are those ideas in the New Testament? Yes, they are. You don't have to turn there, but let me read you the first few verses of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he mentions the local church there in Corinth and the universal church. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 2 has both the church of God, which is at Corinth, that is local church. He's saying, you who are in Corinth, call on the name of the Lord along with all saints everywhere. That would be the universal church. One person put it this way. So in other words, the people who gathered in Corinth knew who they were. Paul knew who they were. And when he writes to them, they know that this letter to the church in Corinth is to them. If we were to receive a letter to the church, the saints of our church, we'd be able to say, now who among those who attend our church are part of the church that makes up Living Word Bible Church? How would we know? This letter is written to them. How would we know? It's not written to just anybody who happens to be in this building on Sunday morning. It's not even written just to anybody. We are so glad to have guests this morning, so thank you for being here. But if we received a letter written to the saints, the believers, the church that is Living Word Bible Church, it would be written to the members of Living Word Bible Church. That's how we would know who it is addressed to, how it is directed. Let's look at our first passage. This is Matthew 16, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. Let's pause right there for a moment and pray together, please. Lord, this is your church. You bought it with your own blood. This is your word that we are seeking to study and understand together this morning. And so we claim the promises you made to your disciples that you would send the Holy Spirit to be our guide, to be our teacher, to help us to understand your word. Lord, we can do nothing apart from you. And so I pray that you would help us this morning to focus, to listen, to understand, to be willing to do what you call us to do. Lord, please help me by your Holy Spirit to teach accurately, but to teach clearly, to speak clearly in ways that these, my friends, my brothers and sisters, can understand. We acknowledge our dependence on you for all these things and ask them in your name. Amen. We're going to zero in on the second half of verse 18 where it starts, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is not the way we normally approach passages. If you want to get the verse-by-verse exposition of this, It's online. We covered Matthew a couple years ago. You can listen to this particular sermon if you want to. But this is more of a high level of this passage. And Jesus says, I will build my church. He is the one doing it. He says, I will build my church. When this was spoken by our master to his disciples, to Peter in particular, the church, the establishment of it, was future. We understand it's Pentecost. It's Acts chapter 2. That hadn't been written yet. That hadn't happened yet. So he says, I will build my church. It's his church. He is the head, as we talked about last week. He's the builder. He's the owner. It's his. He is Lord. And it says the gates of Hades, or we could say the power of death, will not conquer it. It will not prevail against it. He has defeated death and the grave and sin. And then he addresses Peter. Look at verse 19. And I will give you, that is Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is not a ceremonial, I'm giving you the keys of the town, like the mayor might do. This is a big deal. This is the keys of the kingdom, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be bound and loosed in heaven and in earth? What is he talking about? Well, this would have been more familiar to them in that day because the scribes had keys. And the symbolism was that they were supposed to unlock the truths of Scripture and teach the truths of Scripture in the synagogue, in the temple, and so on. And they defined for the people, they applied for the people, we could say, here's what Moses taught, here's how it applies. This is what you're allowed to do, this is what you're forbidden from doing. That's what this idea of bound and loosed means. One of my study Bibles put it this way. Peter is given the authority to admit entrance into the kingdom through preaching the gospel. In Acts, Peter is the apostle who first preaches the message of the kingdom to the Jews at Pentecost, to the Samaritans in Acts 8, and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And those of you who were here for our study in Acts, hopefully remember those, at least vaguely in your mind, the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. We'll come back to that idea in just a minute. Samaria, Philip goes there, the evangelist, and he's sharing the gospel, he's preaching the gospel, and people are beginning to be saved, and the apostles in Jerusalem say, we better go check this out. So they send Peter and John, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And later, we have that vision. You remember on the rooftop, Peter is hungry, he hasn't eaten, and that sheet comes down with all sorts of animals that would have been unclean to him, ceremonially unclean. And God uses that to teach him and to take him to Cornelius' house. And the Holy Spirit fell there too. That is the first meaning, the primary meaning, if you will, of the keys of the kingdom, opening the way of salvation to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles at large. That would be opening the door, but that's not all it says, is it? This idea of binding and loosening. Let's turn over to Matthew 18 and continue this thought, because the keys aren't specifically mentioned in Matthew 18, but the idea of binding and loosing do appear. Matthew 18, we're going to read verses 15 to 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Again, perhaps a familiar passage to you. It describes something that we, in modern day, describe as church discipline. This process, when someone who claims to be a believer is in sin, and you know about it, you love that person enough to confront, to go to that person, privately first. If he doesn't hear you, then you take two or three others so that every word can be established. And if all else fails, you take it before the church. We see that process play out in Scripture. We can look at 1 Corinthians 5 and see how that worked out, what the instruction was. This is where the extension of the keys, the binding and loosening, takes us. Verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Someone said, Peter's foundational authority is extended to the entire community of disciples, giving them the authority to declare the terms under which God forgives or refuses to forgive the sin of wayward disciples. That is not to say that we get to decide who's forgiven and who's not. It's that Spirit-led disciples in the context of a local church following this passage are going to do what has already been settled in heaven. And in those instances where you have an unrepentant, self-proclaimed disciple, you have to address that. And unfortunately, that person has to be treated as an unbeliever until there are signs of repentance. Now, in preparing for this sermon this week, I listened to various sermons online, and I read parts of books and reread some parts I've read before. And one that I would recommend to you, and we'll share with you all, anybody who would like to borrow it this week, this is a book titled Church Membership. It's by Jonathan Lehman. And in this, he gives various metaphors and illustrations, some of which I'm going to share with you as we go. Another helpful sermon I listened to this week was by Alistair Begg, and if you want the link for that, I'll be happy to share it with you. But in his book, Jonathan Lehman addresses this passage, Matthew 18, and he says, I'm not saying that Jesus established a church membership program, but he indisputably established the church, which is its members. And he gave it the authority of the keys to continue building itself. Effectively, the authority to receive and dismiss members. The authority of the keys is the authority to assess a person's gospel words and deeds and to render a judgment. The passage begins seeing that someone is sinning. And here's the process you go through. And ultimately, you bring it before the church and do what we call church discipline. Now, some of you are thinking, great, I've got it, Bob. I know what the church is. I know what the universal church is. I know what the local church is. I think I understand what you're saying about the keys of the kingdom of this passage. What does that have to do with church membership? That's what we're going to spend our time on the rest of this time today. And normally, I give you my main points up front, but now I'm going to give them to you now. And I'm going to focus on two. There are other things I'm sure that we could say. But I would like for you to see that the relationship between Christ and his church and believers to one another reveals the idea of membership. Secondly, the organizational structure Christ applied to his church reveals the idea of membership. God established the church. The church, we've already said, belongs to Jesus. It was his idea. I heard one person say, it's not that a group of pastors in a union got together and came up with this idea called the church so that they would all have jobs. That's not how it worked. God established the church. It is his. He established the leadership for it. He established the inner workings of it. So how is this relationship idea described? I'm going to refer to something that Alistair Begg explained, and that is that the entire New Testament is about being in Christ. That's our relationship to him. Particularly if you read the epistles, and I'm thinking of Ephesians at the moment. We are in Christ. Here's what we have in Christ. These are the riches of his glory in Christ. He went on, you can't be in Christ without being in church. And if somebody says, I am in Christ and not in church, then either they are not in Christ or they do not understand what being in Christ really is. So it's no surprise that Paul would use that phrase, in Christ, over and over. If you think about his testimony of his life, he hated Christians. He had letters from the church in Jerusalem to go kill Christians. And that's when God got his attention and he met Jesus. And from that point on, he was in Christ. What did that mean for him? It changed his life. He was converted. He was baptized. And he joined himself to the disciples. That's the process. Converted, baptized, joined with the family of God. If we back up a little bit in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 2, talking about the day of Pentecost again, Peter preaches. 3,000 souls are saved. What happens with them? They say, what do we need to do? And he says, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. And be baptized to show that you have turned from your sins. And it says they were added to the church. So there it is again. Converted, baptized, added, involved. Where do you fit in that continuum? Are you saved? Are you a believer in Jesus? Are you a follower of Christ? If so, have you been baptized? Have you identified yourself with Christ? With his death and resurrection? Have you identified with what he's done for you in now that you are dead to sin and raised to walk in newness of life? You say, yes, I've been saved, I've been baptized. Are you a member of a church? Yes, I have no argument. You are a member of the universal church at the moment that you are saved. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We've talked about that before. But are you united to a local fellowship? Alistair Begg went on and said, the New Testament knows nothing of unattached members. If you were to cut off my hand and put it up in my study, it would still be a hand, but it would no longer be part of my body. Yeah, I had the same face, Ben. Cut off your hand, isn't that gross? But any part of me that's no longer attached to me is no longer part of my body. Is it still a hand? Yes, it is. Is it part of my body? No, it's not. So those who are part of that universal body of Christ are going to long to be part of a local body and to know where they fit and to know where they are using their gifts and serving God. Just about any metaphor you can think of for the church in the New Testament fits only in the context of a group. We talked a little bit last week about the pastor is described as a shepherd and we have a congregation described as a flock of sheep. If you have one sheep, do you call that a flock? I don't. You have to have a group of sheep to be a flock. What about a family? Normally we don't describe an individual as a family. We usually describe individuals in contrast to families. What about a building? Have you ever seen a brick lying on the ground and said, hey, there's a building? Probably not. It is part of a building. And yet, that's another metaphor for the church in the New Testament, that it's a building. It's built on the foundation of Christ. Being built up, the idea of edifying, like we talked about last week. All of these pictures, all these metaphors assume, they presuppose that there is a membership, if you will. He described it as an organic unity that is grounded in and founded in God's work in our lives. Now, I mentioned the church membership book that I read. And he offers one more illustration that is not in the New Testament. It's from modern day, but maybe it will help you. His definition of a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. We could describe the local church as what it's not, and maybe that would be helpful as well. If you're a Christian, the local church is not a club. It is not a voluntary organization where membership is optional for you. It is not a friendly group of people who share an interest in religious things and so gather weekly to talk about the divine. Nor is the church a service provider, where the customer has all the authority and you come in and you get what you need like a consumer. The local church is the authority on earth that Jesus has instituted, put in place, to officially affirm and give shape to my Christian life and to yours. Just as the Bible establishes the government of your nation as your highest authority on earth when it comes to citizenship in that nation, so the Bible establishes the local church as your highest authority on earth when it comes to your discipleship to Christ and your citizenship in Christ's present and promised nation. So instead of starting with the idea that church is a voluntary association, we need to start with the idea that it's a people as part of a kingdom or a nation. So now we're back to the idea of universal church for the moment. When we talk about kingdom, that's what we mean. All of the saved. So he's saying it's not a club. It's not a business. Rather, it's part of a kingdom, and it is the local outpost of that kingdom. When people ask, where is membership in the Bible? The problem is they're looking for something like a club to join. Because the word membership is a club word. Clubs have memberships. You may belong to a gym. You may belong to, I don't know, a country club. That's not a church. But when it comes to nations, he says, nobody says, how many members is the British nation running right now? Oh, they must have 60 million members. No, because nations have citizens, right? Isn't that how we describe it? There are so many in the population of this country, that country, and that's how we describe them. Clubs begin with a common point of interest. Service providers begin with a common need or desire. And churches have all this, but they have something more, a king who requires obedience in his people. The church begins with this fact. Jesus is Savior and Lord. He has died on the cross for the sins of everyone who would believe and follow him. So his metaphor that he's offering is that of an outpost or an embassy. You know what an embassy is? If Christ's kingdom is the nation to which we belong as part of the body of Christ, then the church, the local church, is not the kingdom. It is an outpost or embassy of that kingdom. An embassy is an institution that represents one nation inside another nation. It declares its home nation's interest to the host nation, and it protects the citizens of the home nation living in the host nation. His example is that he spent 5 months living in Brussels, Belgium, while he was in college. And during that time, his passport expired. What does your passport prove when you're traveling overseas? Why do you have to have a passport? It what?
Citizenship.
Citizenship. It proves that you are, in my case, a citizen of the United States. You get it stamped. But who issued the passport? The United States of America. He says, if I had tried to leave the country without renewing my passport, I would have gotten in trouble. I no longer had valid documentation affirming that I was a U.S. citizen. I don't know if any of you have ever traveled and lost your passport, but this is a big deal. This is a problem. Because how can you prove I'm a citizen of the United States or any other country? That was the document that proved it, right? You have to have it. Well, in his case, he went to the U.S. Embassy in Brussels and had his passport renewed. The embassy didn't make him a U.S. citizen that afternoon, but it did affirm it. He was able to prove it, and they provided new proof for him to carry with him during his travels. Does being part of a local church or a member of a local church make you saved? Absolutely not. Please don't walk away thinking that. But part of our role, both I in a position of leadership and other members of our church, part of our role is to affirm that you are a believer in Jesus, that you're a disciple, a follower, and that you are pursuing him. He didn't have the authority to declare himself a citizen of the United States, but the embassy did. They could declare his citizenship. And he goes on with his illustration to say that in this case, it's not a nation, the United States or Belgium. It's the kingdom. It's a future nation, if you will, of all believers who will be gathered someday around the throne. So our homeland is not on planet Earth. You realize that, right? We're going to start 1 Peter in a few weeks. We're going to talk about the idea of strangers, sojourners, pilgrims. But this is not our home. We're just passing through, right? Because our treasure is laid up elsewhere. That is the kingdom. That's the imagery. But in the form of the local church, we have a safe haven. We have a place that we can come together that represents the future kingdom here and now. He finished that a church member, therefore, is someone who formally is recognized as a Christian and a part of Christ's universal body. That's not to say the churches always get it right, but it's their job to identify and affirm who belongs to the kingdom and who does not. A church member is a person who has been officially and publicly recognized as a Christian before the nations, as well as someone who shares in the same authority of officially affirming and overseeing other Christians in his or her church. There's more to it than that, but fundamentally, at the most basic level, being a member of a church is sharing your salvation testimony with the church and that you have been baptized after salvation and living a life in accordance with the principles set down in the Word of God so that the other members of that congregation are recognizing that, yes, this is a professing believer whose life backs it up. And there's safety in that. There's also accountability in that. So the bold statement that he made in his book that I had to think about for a while the first time I read it a year or so ago was that Christians don't join churches, they submit to them. And yes, I have, and I'm sure I will continue to use the term join, because we join in membership, we still use that term, I'm not going to throw that out the window, but that you are submitting to a local body, the authority of it, and I'm not just talking about the leadership, I hope you don't think that. It's not so much about being under the pastor, you are, but it's about mutual submission to do the one another passages of the New Testament, to do the together passages of the New Testament. That's the context, the local church. Mark Dever put it this way, if you're a member of our church, we'll treat you as if you're converted. You're saved. We'll assume that you increasingly love God and hate sin, and that you're living accordingly and wanting us to help you do so. That type of accountability. That I am living my life alongside fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. I am being honest and open and transparent enough with you so that if there's something wrong in my life, you will lovingly come and confront me. And that's the first part of Matthew 18 we looked at earlier, isn't it? That there is accountability to what I claim to be, that that's who I am, that that's the life that I'm living. So I've been trying to show you the relationship between Christ and his church, between fellow believers, that that implies membership. But there's also an organizational structure, an order that God put in place in the church. If we look in Titus, and I know that some of you are doing a Bible study in Titus right now, some of the young people. Titus. Paul says in the fifth verse of chapter 1 that he is leaving Titus in Crete for a reason. Here it is. So that you might put what remained into order. Someone said, in other words, so that the church might know who is in leadership, so that the servants might know how they're supposed to serve, so that the relationships with one another might be clearly delineated by the truth of the word. This is asking a lot, but as we finished up the book of Acts several months back, we got to Acts chapter 20, and there's a famous scene there that Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders on the beach, and he's giving them last instructions because he tells them, you're not going to see my face again. So these are his last words to them. And what does he tell them in Acts chapter 20? Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the structure. That's the order, that there are elders. We talked last week from Ephesians chapter 4 about the offices, the people, the men that God gave as gifts to the church. and defined some of what that means with apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor teacher. That passage says that these men have been given as a gift to the church so that the saints would be edified, built up, and so that the saints would do the work of the ministry. There's another passage. You can turn there if you want to, but it's Hebrews chapter 13. There are two verses that talk about those in authority in the church. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." He's saying, follow the leaders that God has assigned to your church. That describes your role. But verse 17 gives a little bit more of what I'm supposed to do. It starts off kind of the same way. Verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Likely, when I read that verse, what jumps off the page to you is, oh yeah, I have to obey, I have to submit. That's not any fun. That's probably what stands out to you. You know what stands out to me? Did you catch it? I have to give account. I'm supposed to be watching for your souls, and there are some descriptions there of how I'm supposed to be doing it and not doing it. But I have to give account to the Lord for the flock, the congregation that he's entrusted to me. It's important for me, as an elder of this church, to know who that is. It's certainly not the universal church. I can't be accountable for all of them. Not all of them are alive right now. It is the local church. Though within the local church, who am I responsible for? Am I responsible for everyone who comes? Everyone who visits? If there's not an idea of membership, we're so glad to have guests here. First time, second time, people who've been coming for an extended time. But if there's no specific idea of membership, then how do I know when you go from meeting you for the first time to I'm accountable to God for you? I don't know how to do that without membership. I need to be able to hear your salvation testimony and to see your life and to know that you're living out the gospel, that you understand it. Another illustration I heard this week. In order for any family to function, people have to know who is in the family and who's not in the family. You can't come home from work and drive through your neighborhood at the end of the day and roll down your windows and just shout out, "Children, children, come to daddy." If you do, you might get arrested, huh? It's not going to go well. But you can call your children by name. I can call my children. They recognize my voice. I know their names. They know that I'm their dad. Well, remember, one of the illustrations is that the church is the family of God. So those who are in the church know they're in the church, and the leadership knows them and they know who their leaders are. There's a lot more we could say. I don't want to belabor it. But as we look through the New Testament and see, here's how many were added to the church on this occasion in Acts, and this is how many were added later. And we read in Timothy of a list of widows that they're keeping. We read that it pleased the congregation in Antioch to send these out, that the Holy Spirit set aside Paul and Barnabas. And then it also pleased the congregation that they selected from among them seven to be the first deacons. I know I'm skipping around and I'm out of order in the book of Acts, but these are the ideas that are popping into my head. There's an idea that there was a congregation. When Paul gave those instructions to the church in Corinth and said, when you are together, when you are assembled, which is really all our English word church coming from Greek ekklesia means, the assembled, the gathering, the group. When you are come together, you need to do business and you need to cast out the one who is living in adultery and claiming to be a Christian. You need to treat that one as an unbeliever. How can they do that if they don't know who is in the group and who is out of the group? I don't know how we obey these commands if there's no idea about what a member is or who a member is. One more quote from Alistair Begg. Membership in a church body doesn't simply imply having your name added to a list. What it means is that you are formalizing. You're expressing in a simple, tangible way your willingness to be personally committed to the fellowship here. You're saying, I have found confidence in this place, in the way the Word of God is taught, in the fellowship of God's people, in the leadership of God's people. I've found sufficient confidence to become a member, and in becoming a member, what I'm saying is, shepherd me, guide me, employ me, put me to work, encourage me, and discipline me. Someone else described the local church as the best dysfunctional family in the world. Because this is not a perfect place. And those of you who come every week, you know that. You know that I'm not perfect. But that's the point. That's part of the reason we need one another in a local church body, is that we meet the needs of another and we encourage and we confront and we love and we serve. And that's what membership is doing, is making that official. Our society does not have a high view of marriage, does it? But God does. We talked about that in our study in Malachi, that it is a covenant between a man and a woman and God for life. We don't make our church membership quite that formal, but it very much is a promise, a covenant of being to one another what God has called us to be to one another. And being committed. So on a practical note, as we close, what does it take to become a member of our church? If God were to move in your heart to unite with our church as a member, what would that look like? This is straight from our Constitution. To qualify for membership in this church, a person must be a believer in Jesus Christ, who gives evidence of regeneration, who has been baptized in obedience to Christ, following his or her regeneration, and who wholeheartedly believes in the Christian faith as revealed in the Bible. Each member must agree to submit to the teaching of Scripture as expressed in the tenets of faith, and must promise to keep the commitments expressed in this Constitution. The elders shall be responsible for determining each person's qualification for membership. In making this determination, they may rely on a person's profession of faith or such other evidence as the elders deem appropriate. To be admitted into church membership, applicants shall be recommended by the elders for admission and accepted by vote of the members at any regular or special meeting of the members, and shall at that point relinquish their membership in other churches. So if someone, because some of you in the room are members of our church, what that process looks like is that I have an information sheet I ask you to fill out that includes your testimony, whether you've been baptized, whether you've been a member of another church, whether you've been disciplined from a church in the past. Filling that information out and meeting with me, I listen to your salvation testimony. And this is not a terribly hard question, but I promise you that's what I'm going to ask you. What is the gospel? I'm looking for a brief explanation of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, the good news about Jesus. And I take that information, and we have elders. In our unique situation, our elders are not here. They are in other places, and I communicate with them by frequent phone calls and emails and text messages, and I share that information sheet with them. And if they have any questions, then I go back to the person. And if not, then I present that person or those people to our congregation. And that's as simple as it is. But if you are saved, going back to my question from earlier, are you baptized? Have you identified with Christ publicly? And as part of that, joined our church? If you have questions about that, concerns about that, you want to talk about it some more, please feel free. This hasn't been a typical sermon, and I realize that. It's what God laid on my heart for today. We will soon be back in 1 Peter and going a paragraph at a time as we usually do. But I want us to know why we do what we do. That's what last week was about on our philosophy of ministry. That's what this week has been about on church membership. And this isn't a come forward invitation. If there are specific needs on your heart, I'd be glad to pray with you afterward. But I would like you to consider, is God calling you to do anything differently from what you have been doing? If he is, obey. If he isn't, then keep praying for one another and doing what you're doing. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes?
Father, would you lead and guide us? I rejoice in the fact that your word is powerful and alive, and your Holy Spirit may have spoken to someone in an area that I didn't even intend this morning. So I pray that however you are working in our hearts, that we would be submissive and obedient to you, and that we would be faithful to walk in your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.